It's my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to the book of Nehemiah. It's always exciting to begin a fresh journey through a place or a book in the Bible, and we begin this morning in the book of Nehemiah. I invite you to stand in reverence of the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God, and we'll pray for God's mercy as we study together this morning. Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanana, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire." As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name and give success to your servant today. And grant him mercy in the sight of this man." Now I was cupbearer to the king. Let's pray. O Lord, help us to look into your word and understand better what it means to be faithful before you as we live our lives. Lord, may we see that all is rooted in your faithfulness. For apart from your hesed, your grace, your steadfast love, we would have no hope. But because of it, we always have hope. Lord, help us to see what it means to live in a world of bad news with our lives rooted and grounded in the good news of the kingdom. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Now, someone saw online that I was beginning a preaching series through the book of Nehemiah. And so they asked me the question, have you started a new building program? I said, no, not at all. And they acted surprised that I was in Nehemiah. It seems that Nehemiah has been used, or the word might better be abused, as sort of a place in the Bible to go when you want a building program and motivate people. And the thinking there is very simplistic. It seems obvious in the most superficial sort of way. Nehemiah built some walls. We need to build some walls. Look like Nehemiah. Let's be like him. And yet, in reality, that amounts to no more than what I call little bo peep preaching. Which means that you don't need the Bible to do that. There are actually all kinds of people in all kinds of places all around the world who have built walls. There are all kinds of books that talk about building projects. You could just use them for a launching point. Or let's say Little Bo Peep. You know, Little Bo Peep lost his sheep. What have you lost? It causes us to think about our own loss. Have you found it? How do you find it? Jesus can help you find it. That's not Bible. That's just superficial jumping from one thing to the next. Nehemiah is actually a very important book in the Bible theologically. It has a particular strategic place in redemptive history that helps us understand better and appreciate the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nehemiah is the last glimpse in the Bible of Old Testament history. The events here are chronologically at the end of the Old Testament. Now, we're a little bit fooled by that because it comes to us kind of in the middle of the books laid out in our Old Testament, but this is not purely chronological. What happens here in Nehemiah is the last glimpse of what we see God doing before there are 400 years of prophetic silence. Well, there is wondering, is God still speaking? And that silence is ultimately broken by John the Baptizer and the angels that declare the reality of the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, and they sing of His glory, and then the Word is made flesh. But this book takes us to that point and leaves us there longing for more. And the more comes when Jesus comes. In fact, the last verse in the book of Nehemiah is this: "Remember me, O my God, for good." O God, remember me for good. You see that longing, that sense in which we look at the world and we see that things are not as they should be. When we start hearing the bad news around us and thinking that somehow, some way, that drowns out the reality of who God is and what He has promised. But then we fight to say, "Oh God, remember me for good." Why would you say that to God? Because God has promised good. Because God defines good. Because God's character is how we know what is good. It is fitting that we sung "It Is Well" prior to Nehemiah. The waters churning and raging and the difficulties of life, and yet it is well with my soul. Why? Because of who God is and what He has done. That is where Nehemiah places us, fighting to do that very thing and remember who God is and what He's done. Let me give you a really fast-forward version of the way the Old Testament unfolds to get you to where Nehemiah is. There is the creation of God as He speaks the worlds into existence. Adam and Eve are created in the image of God. There is the fall into sin. Ultimately, there is the promise given to Abraham. There is a nation birth that are representative of the people of God, the nation of Israel. Moses the prophet comes and delivers His people from bondage in Egypt. There is the promise of the land. There are kings and prophets. And yet, because of sin in Israel, the kingdom ends up divided into two parts. There is Israel, the northern kingdom, and there is Judah, the southern kingdom, and both parts get sent off or taken off into captivity. And ultimately, there are some exiles who return. They see the ruins and the devastation, and they are to be involved in the process of rebuilding. This is what is happening here. In fact, when we think about the exile of the southern kingdom, Judah, there were three massive deportations by the Babylonians. The Babylonians who come in and ravish the area and send people off in these three massive deportations the last one, with the destruction of much of Jerusalem and the temple itself, that place that represented the dwelling place and presence of God, in shambles and in ruins. Now, Ezra and Nehemiah are actually originally one book, not two. And they tell the story of three returns, three massive deportations, three returns. There is a sense of that hopefulness that God is at work in the world, reversing what is happening in a fallen, sinful world. There is a clinging to the hopefulness that this can and will be reversed. But in those three returns, there is much going good and it's really hopeful, and then you get to the end and it's not so good again. They're anti-climax in all of these three returns. Ezra 1 through 6 talks about Zerubbabel. His name means planted in Babylon. These were people who were the people of God, and yet they were raised in Babylon. Zerubbabel in Ezra 1 through 6 comes and rebuilds the temple. Then in Ezra 7 through 10, about 60 years later, Ezra comes and he is a priest skilled in the word and tries to rebuild the community. So you see that? Zerubbabel comes up, okay, let's rebuild the temple. Ezra comes in and says, okay, let's rebuild the community. And then about 13 years later, Nehemiah comes to rebuild the wall. Now the walls were for protection surrounding the community. A community without walls at this time was completely and utterly defenseless. And so the walls were for protection. Ezra was building the people, the community, and Zerubbabel was involved in building the temple. But each time the temple is built, and yet at the end of the story, instead of a fairy tale ending, we have people who are unfaithful to the temple. The community is built. There are all these things going on that produce this incredible hopefulness, but by the end, people are ignoring what God had said. And then we get to Nehemiah, and there is the rebuilding of the walls, and yet we get to the end of Nehemiah, and Nehemiah is so angered that he is beating people up and pulling their hair out. Not a warm fuzzy. An anticlimax. Why? Well, the real fulfillment of the promise of the temple is Jesus. And the one who comes and builds a community, he is the groom, and that community is his bride, is Jesus. And the one in whom we have protection now and forever is one named Jesus. The story of Nehemiah points us to that longing that one will come and truly fulfill these promises. So Nehemiah is not a prop for building new buildings. The theological message of Nehemiah is that no matter what we go through in a fallen world and all the difficulty that we face, God is sovereign and He is faithfully at work, even when there seems to be not many people who are faithful to Him. And He is keeping His promises to build His kingdom. Now, when we think about how we apply that to ourselves, the message of Nehemiah is this. Whatever one faithful person courageously does to serve, lead, and draw others to the covenant God is success. Faithfulness is success. It's easy to get to the end of the book of Nehemiah, and it seems like he failed. He didn't. It's easy to get to the work of Azariah, and it seems like he failed. He didn't. They were faithful. Oh, far from perfect, but faithful. When our lives are rooted in the reality that God is sovereign and He's keeping His promise to build a kingdom, no matter what it looks like, then we understand that we have a role in that, in that our lives matter. And with our one life, we just want to be faithful. Faithfulness is success. Faithful. That's good news for us, because many of us will never have high places. Many of us will never be in the position to be the person who is the face of something, the applause of men, but all of us can be faithful. Look at Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, this would have been about November, December, according to our calendar, in the 20th year, this is the reign of Artaxerxes, and it would be about 446 to 445 BC before Christ. As I was in Susa, the citadel, this would be the winter sort of place where the kings would go withdraw, and while they're there, it would be considered the citadel or the capital of the area. Today, this would be southwest Iran on our modern map. But notice what we have here, the words of Nehemiah. When it says he's the son of Hakaliah, it's just to distinguish him from other Nehemiahs. We don't know a ton about Nehemiah other than what we have here. We don't know anything about Hakaliah other than he's mentioned one more time in the book of Nehemiah. But Nehemiah is functioning during the reign of Artaxerxes, this time in which the exiled people are trickling back. And he has an important role. If we go down to the very end, the last line says, "Now I was cupbearer to the king." This Jew who has this providential role of being the cupbearer to the king. He would taste the food and drink before the king does, so he doesn't get poisoned. So this would have to be someone the king really trusted. And this person was more than somebody who did that. They were placed in a position to be willing to do that, to show loyalty and allegiance, but they would have been an advisor to the king. But one of the things we need to know about Nehemiah is that Nehemiah is not a priest. He's not a prophet. He doesn't function in an official role as a religious leader. He has a job for the leader in what we would call a secular job. Nowhere a believer goes is secular. It's always sacred. You're indwelled by the Spirit of God. You're to obey and honor God, not segment out your life. But God has providentially placed Nehemiah in this role. He was a layman. He was a high-ranking civil servant. He was a vigorous man. He was, we see, a builder. He was active. He was rough around the edges. A man who would sometimes beat people up and pull their hair out. He was bold. He was confrontational. And largely, he was wise. Now, here's what I want you to see. If Ezra and Nehemiah are one book, we have the same heart in both men who could not be more different. Ezra is a priest. He's a formal student of the Word, skilled in the Word, but a man who was committed to prayer. Nehemiah, we have a layman, a civil servant working for the government, who was primarily, as we're going to see this morning and beyond, a man of prayer, rooted in and committed to the Word. They were very, very different, and yet they had the same heart. There's a point here for us that is important. We need both types. We waste so much time worrying about the gifts we don't have, the life we don't have, the background we don't have, that oftentimes we don't do very much with the life we do have. And we don't utilize the gifts that we have. And we don't see the uniqueness of our lives to obey God faithfully in ways that other people can't. Here's the truth. You see me up here all the time in a formal role. There are people that will listen to you tell them about the faith and listen to you talk to them about the gospel who would not listen to me. There are ways in which you would say it that would be better than the way I would say it, even if it's not marked by the same sort of theological sophistication. Sometimes sophistication is a bad thing. Some of the most powerful people I have ever known for Christ in leading people to Christ were some of the most, what we would say, simple, ordinary people. There are people who, he's a preacher, he's a seminary professor, he's got a PhD. You know, that's it. We had somebody here said who told me one time, if you would have knocked on my door and told me about Jesus, I would have slammed it in your face. What do I have to do with you, a guy like you? But you didn't come to my door. And then he talked about who did come to his door. And he said, they were guys just like me, and I listened. There's so much truth in that. We need both. We need us all to wake up with a sense of, I have a unique life to serve Jesus that nobody else has. Will I do it? Will I be faithful with the life I actually have? We may have different gifts, aims, and achievements like Ezra and Nehemiah, but they are all equally valuable, and all faithfulness is how God is honored in the world. And if you'll notice reading your Bible, God doesn't count the faithfulness that ends up in the newspapers of the day more than He counts the faithfulness who ends up in things that would have never been recorded in any newspaper. Most of the stuff in the Bible seems so ordinary. A woman heads to a well and talks to a man. Wow. Yeah, wow. There was faithfulness there. God was at work in the ordinary. See, Nehemiah is very powerful on reminding us of these things. I don't know if you know the name J.I. Packer. J.I. Packer is a theologian and has written incredible books. Knowing God is one of the books I read every year. But J.I. Packer says this, during the half century that I've been a Christian, Nehemiah has helped me enormously, more perhaps than any other Bible character apart from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Wow. He lists three reasons. He taught me how to have a sense of purpose in vocation in daily life. He says he taught me how to deal with opposition. And thirdly, he says he taught him how to lead and get jobs done. Now, Nehemiah reads like a personal journal / memoir. Some of it is more formal, some of it is less formal, but it records history, but it does so with a particular purpose. The first thing I want us to see in the next two verses, Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, is how to respond to bad news. And the answer is this, pray first. Look with me beginning in verse 2. That Hanana, one of my brothers, we don't know whether this was an actual physical brother or one of his people who were his kinsmen in the larger sense. One of my brothers came with certain men from Judah. Seems that there's a delegation coming from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The remnant, that small group that has returned. There seemed to be so much hopefulness with the return and the rebuilding of the temple and the building of the community. And yet the report here is that they are in great trouble and shame. Israel is a weak, conquered shadow of its former self. It is a remnant. Then the end of verse 3. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. Now, that doesn't mean as much to us as it would to them. At this time where it was very almost every day that an area got attacked. An area without a wall was totally, completely defenseless and could be overrun at any moment. And not only does this not have the wall that is built up, but it also has the gates that are burned down. These people are sitting ducks. This is a hopeless sort of situation. It would bring a sense of hopelessness and the sense of personal safety and fearfulness for personal safety, but there's something much larger than that. You see, this is a theological problem. The kingdoms of this world seem to be overwhelming the kingdom of God. There are promises about this area. There are promises about Jerusalem. The temple is the representative place of where God dwells with His people. And it seems that the kingdom of God itself is in ruins. It seems that the kingdom of God itself is being defeated by earthly and worldly powers. This is the way it looks. Nehemiah, in his role as cupbearer to the king, didn't know much about what was going on. And so when he hears this news, it is devastatingly bad. I mean, if you think about somebody who maybe loses their house in a fire, or maybe their parents lost the house, it's the place they grew up in, and it's lost in a fire. I know that's been true of some of you. And the sense of loss, the sense of vulnerability. But this was built because of what God had said. So the sense of loss and vulnerability is magnified beyond our ability to hardly even get a handle on. It seems that the promises are fading away. But Nehemiah does something. He doesn't tell us here in the first two verses, but it tells us in the next section that he immediately prays. He prays first. Immediately. Why? One of the great dangers is that our first thought in relation to bad news is to think about ourselves. As the people of God, we have to discipline ourselves to think first about God, because we will never draw right conclusions about ourselves in that situation unless we think first about God. The context of our lives is always the character of God and the promises of God. It seems that Nehemiah was a man like we read about in Psalm 137, verses 1 through 6. Talking about the Babylonian captivity, it says this: "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, 'Sing to us one of the songs of Zion.' How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. If I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy." Now note, Nehemiah was a man who was in an important job who could have easily said, "Well, that doesn't affect me now." But that's not what he does at all, because he understood God and His promises. What is the first thing you do when you hear bad news? I wonder if it's pray. And not pray, first of all, with reference to self, but to pray, first of all, with reference to the character of God. The only way to put bad news in perspective for the believer is to put it in the perspective of the good news that overshadows our life. The next thing I want us to see in verses 4 through 7 is that we are to pray with humility based on God's character. Look with me beginning in verse 4. "As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven." Now, don't separate sitting down, weeping, and mourning from praying and fasting. He's saying as he is praying and fasting, he is sitting down weeping and mourning. That's his first response, is to pray. He prays to, it says, the God of heaven. He mourns and prays. Humility that sees things for what they really are, but also prayer that remembers that whatever we're going through doesn't change the promises of God. Nehemiah's life was personally burdened for the kingdom of God, even though whether Jerusalem's walls were rebuilt or not, his life was going fine. But he cared about more than if his life was going fine. Do you see that? He prayed. He mourns and prays. We need both. Does no good to act like the pain of this fallen world is not painful. He mourns and prays. One of the most liberating verses in the Bible is where it says that Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus, whom he's about to raise from the dead. It is appropriate to weep and to mourn over the effects of sin in a fallen world. But we are to weep and to mourn prayerfully, knowing that the effects of sin in a fallen world don't change God's character or His promises. We all have tend to have a personality type. I tend to get bad news and say, you know, let's not focus on that. Let's stay positive. Let's get here. Some people tend to get bad news and just fixate on that, and that's all they can think about. Both of those are wrong. We are to process bad news as bad news, especially if it's there because of the reality of sin, and that there is disorder in the world because there is sin in the world. But we are to pray, and we are to pray based on God's character and based on God's promises. But first of all, God's character. John Stott says about this section of Nehemiah, like all Bible prayers, Nehemiah begins by telling God about God, dwelling on His divine character. I wonder if that's the way your prayer life works. Do you always start with God? Are you praying to a God, acknowledging His character, repeating back to Him what He has said about Himself, that you might understand and remember exactly who you are praying to? Or do you start with you? It's only when we start with God, when we remember His character, that we ever put anything in proper perspective. John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, this massive work starts in this way, the very first section: nearly all wisdom which we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists in two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. That's it. In prayer, we're pursuing the knowledge of God, and only then can we understand ourselves. Look at with me at verse 5 and the first part of verse 6. He goes on to say this: and I said, O Lord, or Yahweh, that's the covenant name of God, O Lord God of heaven, Elohim of heaven, the mighty God of heaven, the great and awesome God, it says, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, the Hebrew word hesed, which comes the closest to our word for grace, covenant love, steadfast love. Steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you night and day for the people of Israel, your servants. Now there's notice what's going on there. There is the knowledge of God in that prayer. Yahweh, covenant God, the great I am. Elohim, the mighty God. He is the God of who keeps covenant. He is the great promise keeper. He is the one who introduces good news to our lives that overshadows the bad news. Steadfast love, or hesed, He is the gracious God, the loving God. So the beginning of this prayer is all about the faithfulness of God. Now he's picking up on a bunch of Old Testament images of God that were prior, that he is coming to God on the basis of what God has revealed about himself. But notice also in the second half of verse 6 and verse 7, the knowledge of self that flows from the knowledge of God. Look with me there. Confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you, even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Now, do you see that? Yahweh, Elohim, covenant, hesed, our steadfast love, the knowledge of self, sins, have sinned, acted corruptly, have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules. The faithfulness of God causes one to understand our unfaithfulness. You see, this is the humility that we are to have based on God's character. I always tell my kids when they're talking to someone who's in a position of authority, like a teacher at school or somebody, that I don't care even if that teacher wants you to talk to them like a peer, don't, because you're not a peer. You're a subordinate. Act like it. Understand your place in that situation. Right? When we question God's faithfulness because things are not unfolding the way we want them to, we are acting like a peer. Humility is the way we come before God. And it's why we start with God. Only then will we say right things about ourselves. Only then are we in a position to trust God rather than to try to use God. Far too often we view prayer as some sort of cosmic ATM machine where if we plug in the right formula, we can get out what we came for. That's not the way it works at all. Humility based on God's character is so practically important. And that's why we pray first, but we pray first humbly based on God's character. But next we see in verses 8 through 10, we pray remembering God's promises. You see, the promises are with Nehemiah because he knows and thinks in the category of what God has already revealed about himself in his word. In other words, he knows his Bible. And so he refers to portions of the Bible. And one of the things he says in this prayer is that what is going on with this exile, this deportation, this captivity is what God said would happen to an unfaithful people. And the fact that people are returning is what God said he would do because of his faithfulness. In other words, he's saying this ought not take us by surprise. And God has made promises. Promises that are to overwhelm the bad news. Look at verses 8 through 10. He says, beginning in verse 8, "Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses." This would have been about 1,000 years earlier. "Saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return," this is a call to repentance, "to me and keep my commandments to do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of the heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there." We get both sides of this reality. Pray remembering what God has said. We have been unfaithful. We are experiencing what he promised. But he didn't just promise that. He promised that he would meet a people who comes to him in faith and repentance. So ultimately, this is a call to God's faithfulness and the fact that by faith we are to respond to that. Look at verse 10. "They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand." This is a reference to the Exodus and the redemption that came to the people there, but it's stretching us ahead to the redemption to come, the ultimate Exodus that comes when Christ comes and redeems and delivers his people. It is pointing us backwards and forwards where we live based on the promises of God. And we live in the same place. We live in a place in redemptive history that's privileged on this side of the cross and the resurrection and the ascension. But we also live stretching out to the promises of the kingdom that will come and ultimately be fulfilled. Now, I'm not going to spend time there, but he's picking this up right out of Deuteronomy 4, 25 and 31, right out of Leviticus 26, 40 through 42, if you want to look there. The exile for disobedience was promised, but God, it says in those verses, would remember his covenant. Deuteronomy 4, 31, "For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them." Leviticus 26, 42, "Then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land." You see, hope is always rooted in God's character and God's promises. Every part of Nehemiah's prayer is rooted in recognizing the character of God and clinging to the promises of God. Here's something we have to remember. Before the bad news comes, we need to have steeped ourselves in God's character and God's promises. So many times, people use the language of Christianity, but what they're really focused on is themselves. And then when the difficult times come, they act as though Christianity has failed them. But Christianity is not focused on you and I. It's focused on the character of God and the promises of God. And by God's incredible grace, we're a part of that story. But we're not the center of it. God is. Christ is. The truth of the gospel. The fulfillment of the covenant promise. The advance of the kingdom. Finally, I want you to see this. We are to pray with a willingness to do something. Look at verse 11. O Lord, here it's Adonai, the sovereign one. O sovereign one, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. He's talking about the king here. Now I was a cupbearer to the king. You see what he's saying? As he's praying here, he's declaring and asking God to give him success, to give him favor, to give him prosperity in the presence of the king. Why? Because he's about to go into the presence of the king, and he's about to appeal to the king so he can be a part of this effort to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. So he is praying with a willingness to act. I was in a prayer group with a guy one time, and every time you prayed with him, he said, God, I pray that you would send my neighbor somebody that would tell them about Jesus. Week after week after week after week. And so one time I said, have you ever told your neighbor about Jesus? Well, no. Answer your own prayer. That prayer can be answered today. Drive home and do it. Right? Prayer is not an escape from personal action. Our personal action is to be rooted in prayer because we know that we are not ultimately determinative. We can't make our neighbor believe in Christ, but we can tell our neighbor about Christ. It doesn't make any sense to live next to somebody and pray that somebody else will tell them about Jesus. What about our unique ministry opportunity that God has given us? We do that with all kinds of things. So Nehemiah is praying that God would do these things. He's also praying for those beyond himself, all who fear the Lord. But he's declaring before the Lord, I'm going to get up and go do something. And I pray that you prepare the heart of the king for me doing it. He understands that the servant who fears his name and is mercifully has the privilege to serve God is to serve God. You see, your servant, fear your name, give success, grant him mercy, mercy before the king, and he's appealing to the king above all kings, and then he's going to act. Notice that his prayer replaces self-preoccupation. Notice that his prayer replaces complaining, whining, and grumbling. The weeping and mourning was a part of the prayer, and that's what he was doing instead of complaining, instead of grumbling, instead of whining, instead of being self-focused. And that led him to act. So the action replaces the sideline cynicism and the inactive experts that are all around us. You see, delight to fear your name is a cardinal virtue of faithfulness. A cardinal sin is to reject God's revelation, to ignore Him as you live in the world, to act as if His character is not what's revealed in the Bible and that He has no promises. But for the one who roots and steels himself in the reality of who God is and always turns to Him to prayer, not only in the bad news, but yes, in the bad news, prays first, but also in the good news, is being reshaped and reformed, not just simply to take hope and comfort in what God is doing in the world, but to take hope and comfort in their role in obeying God in the world. Don't dare think that prayer is to get you out of obedience. How sad is that? It is delighting in the fear of God's name that brings reality to our lives. It brings wisdom and it brings action. How do you respond to the bad news? Well, you pray first based on the good news. You speak God's character. You remember and claim God's promises and you act on the basis of them. You're honest about the bad news, but you're always prayerfully asking, remember me, oh my God, for good. And that is good as God defines it. By the way, remember what's going on in Ezra and Nehemiah, the temple, the community, the walls? Jesus says, you tear down this temple, talking about himself, it will be raised up in 3 days. Jesus said, I'm building a community that the gates of hell will not prevail against. That the protection of that community is in me. Jesus, coming before Him humbly, based on the fact that He reveals to us the character of God more clearly than we could have ever known it before. Going to Him on the basis that Paul says that in Him all the promises of God are yes and amen. And acting, because after all, we're to take up our cross and follow Him. Let's pray. Lord, for those who are in Christ, we are a people that know Your mercy. We're a people that can call out to You as our Redeemer. And Lord, I pray that You would make us a people that respond to all of the bad news in this world by praying first. Oh Lord, You are the great covenant-keeping God. You are the mighty one. You are the sovereign. You are the one who pours out covenant love on Your people. And Lord, we come to You knowing that You have promised not only that Your kingdom will prevail, but that Your kingdom will know no end. And one day You will consummate it. And so, Lord, we have every reason that it would be the most courageous people on the planet. Lord, help it to be so. For those here today who are apart from Christ, I pray that this would be the day that they would put their faith in the only one in whom there is salvation now and forever, Jesus. And in His name we pray. Amen.